This morning we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin to examine and exegete this passage regarding the worthy walk of corporate growth and ministry. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we consider the general context or big picture of this Pauline epistle, we recognize that the book of Ephesians is broken down into two parts. The first part deals with God's blessed calling of the church by His grace, and the second part deals with God's worthy conduct for the church by His Spirit. In the first part, Paul has explained to these believers that they are in Christ. And being in Christ, they're part of the universal church. He's explained to them they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. They're accepted in the Beloved. They're redeemed and forgiven by Christ's blood. They are sealed by His Holy Spirit. They've been saved by the grace of God. And they are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He reminds them that they were Gentiles after the flesh. But God has saved them in Christ and united them to all believers so as to build His church. And remember, Ephesians is all about His church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ. And then, having explained our wealth in Christ, He begins to explain our walk in Christ and how we are now to conduct ourselves by the means of the Spirit of God in light of the grace of God in fulfilling the will of God. And as we think of the second half of this book, we realize that chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6 really deal with your spiritual walk. And in doing so, it mentions how about your worthy walk of practical unity, followed by your worthy walk of corporate maturity and ministry, followed by your worthy walk of personal integrity. And now, by virtue of the fact that you've been saved and you're in Christ, you're to live differently than you did before you were saved. Living in honesty and forgiveness and love and godly integrity, redeeming the time for the days are evil and doing the will of God. But if you're going to do that, Paul reminds us of your worthy walk of supernatural ability and how we don't have it in ourselves in order to live the Christian life, and thus we need to be filled with the Spirit. And how that is then to affect us by way of relational harmony in our marriages, husbands loving their wives, agape style, and wives respecting their husband. In our homes, by way of children obeying our parents, and parents training up their children. On the job, and how we're to respond, whether we be a boss or whether we be an employee. All of it is the byproduct of being filled with the Spirit and responding to the Word of God. And if that's going on, we can again expect that we'll be in the midst of a spiritual warfare, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so in our section of study today, we want to start to consider in detail the worthy walk here of corporate maturity and ministry. But as we begin, let's start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which is the baptizing work of the Spirit of God that places us into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of you, or each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now as we begin to look here at corporate maturity and ministry, there's going to be some key principles we're going to draw out from this passage that we need to underscore and highlight in our thinking. And the first biblical principle is this. Church growth and effective ministry begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. Begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. You see, Paul has been exhorting these believers to walk worthy and to guard the unity of the Spirit. And he's mentioned seven things that unite all believers in Christ. But now he begins to talk about diversity and how we have various spiritual gifts and yet they're to work harmoniously together with a common objective, the edifying and the building up, as it were, of the church of Jesus Christ. But we must not forget the obvious here. That church growth and effective ministry begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. Notice that each of us, here's a key word, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now notice the emphasis on Jesus Christ. Therefore he says, when he, Jesus Christ ascended on, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice the tremendous emphasis here on Jesus Christ. And when it comes to church growth, when it comes to effective ministry, it doesn't start with you and it doesn't start with me and it doesn't start with a local church. It always starts with Jesus Christ and the grace of God so that he would have the preeminence. You see, was that not true in salvation? It wasn't about you, it was about Jesus Christ. And how he died for your sins and rose again in order by his grace to give you the gift of salvation. And the same is true in the Christian life. It's not really about you, it's about Jesus Christ. You learning to yield and depend on him so he lives his life in you and through you by means of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to your service, it's really not first of all about you. The key to the horizontal is always the vertical. It's all about Jesus Christ again. And when it comes to the church, it's all about Jesus Christ again, first and foremost. And his grace. And that's why we underscore that. But once Christ is in the place of preeminence in our thinking, we're now prepared to examine what God has given to each believer in Christ. And notice how he points out, but to each one. And this is emphatic in the Greek. We move from these seven unities to now some individuality. But to each one of us, and in this case, Paul is a believer and so are they. We're not talking to the unsaved here, we're talking to the saved. But unto each one of us, grace. And literally, there's a definite article in front of it. The grace was given according to the measure of Christ. Now, the phrase grace is the word charis. Charis speaks of God's unmerited favor towards you and me. By way of his blessings. It's interesting, the word grace is found over 150 times in the New Testament, and approximately 110 times it's found in Paul's epistles. If you really want to understand about grace, read Paul. But it's not exclusive to him, but he clearly was the great apostle of grace. In fact, as we think of that, look at chapter 3 with me of Ephesians and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, and it was given to me from God for you. How that, here's a key word, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Briefly written in chapter 2. What is the mystery? The mystery, first of all, the word mystery speaks of something that was concealed in the past that is now revealed in the present. It's like what's in my pocket today. Do you know what's in this pocket right here? You say money. No, I have no money. No, it's my cell phone. Okay? That was your second guess. Okay? It's your cell phone. See, now that it's revealed, you know what it is, but when it was concealed, you did not know. When it comes to the church, it was concealed in the Old Testament. You don't find anything about the church in the Old Testament. You don't find anything until Matthew 16:18, when Christ pronounces, after the national leaders have rejected him as the Messiah and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, him then saying in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. First mention of it in the Bible. And will build is in the future tense, which began on the day of Pentecost, will be complete at the rapture. This was concealed. What was concealed? The building of the church. And who is the church? Jew and Gentile, who have become one in the body of Christ. And that is a mystery. Because under the law, they were not one. Under the law, there was great differences and distinction between any Jew and any Gentile, per se. This was a mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And how has it been revealed? By the Spirit, to who? His holy apostles and prophets. Notice plural. Not only to Paul, but to others. New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets. Now I say that because there are those who are hyper-dispensational, and by that they would say this. They would believe in dispensational teaching, but take it to an extreme, in my opinion, in which they would say only Paul's epistles are to us. Thus, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews or James is not even to the church, they would say. And so forth. Now, I'm all for Paul's epistles, dear friends, but we see here that these truths were revealed to apostles and prophets, plural. And what is the mystery? Verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, the grace that he's mentioning here is that God had a particular mission for him, and God gave him all the divine blessings to enable him to fulfill that mission. And in the same way, God has given to each one of us the same grace. He's given to us a mission and a ministry to fulfill, and he's given to us the grace needed to get the job done. And notice that grace was given. This isn't something we pursued, but something that was bestowed upon us. And it's given according to, kata carries the idea, according to the norms and standard of the measure of Christ's gift. Now the word measure carries this idea. That not every believer has the same gift. Not every believer has the same sphere of ministry. But God has given you enough grace based on your gift and how He wants to use you to get the job done. If I could use an illustration, it's like cars. If you look at cars, you've got big cars and you've got small cars. In fact, yeah, I pulled up to a car the other day by a stoplight and I looked at it and I thought, I sure hope you don't get hit by a 10-speed bike. You know, I mean, this thing was small, you know. But you know, that small little car had a gas tank. I think it might have been electric, but and you have different sized cars with different sized gas tanks. But you know what? Every gas tank is designed to meet the need of that car. And in the same way, you have believers with different sized ministries, but there's an appropriate gas tank, as it were, to fit that car to get the job done. And I've said at times we all live by grace, though pastors sometimes have bigger gas tanks. And we sure need a lot of grace from the Lord. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writing to Timothy, my son, be strong, or literally be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And dear friends, when we talk about the Christian life, when we talk about the plan of God, you can write on the marquee, grace. God's unmerited favor and blessing, not because of who you are, what you've done, but because of who God is and what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. And that is what the gospel is all about. So that salvation is not a reward for good people. It is a gift for sinners who are willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. So that a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner can be saved by the grace of God. And thus, one is saved not by their works in an effort to try to somehow get their good to outweigh their bad and thus atone for their sin, as this is simply a religious con game that teaches us this. But instead, because of what Christ has done, all of God's blessings come to us as a gift. A gift paid for by Christ, offered in love, and received through faith. And a gift can be either rejected or received. And until it is received, it is of no value to anyone. And thus, as we think of how people approach salvation, there's basically three approaches here that people have. Some just think if you're sincere in whatever you believe and you live a good life, you'll make it. That's just salvation by works. And yet the Bible says in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You may be sincere as the day is long and may be sincerely wrong. The second approach people have is Christ plus works. And this was true of me before I was saved. I had faith in Christ plus my baptism, plus my church, plus my Ten Commandments, plus. And yet the Bible says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The third option is the biblical option. It's the one the Bible clearly defines, describes, and explains. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, which of these circles describes you? You cannot be saved by your works. Otherwise, you've just said, I don't need Jesus Christ. You can't be saved with Christ plus your works, or you've just said, Christ, you didn't do enough on the cross. I have to help you out. The Bible makes it clear it's faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work alone that you're saved. So let me ask you, let me pause for a minute to say, is circle number three here describe you? Is your trust in Christ alone? Have you ever reached a point in your thinking where you recognize no church can save me, no rituals can save me, Christ died and rose again to save me, I am going to believe in Him, I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to rely on Him to save me and give me eternal life. And the moment you do, you enter into stage one of God's plan of salvation by grace in which you are justified before God. Saved from the penalty of sin so that you're no longer on your way to hell, you're on your way to heaven. And it is now guaranteed that one day you're going to be glorified and saved from the presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. The question now remains is, between the time that you are saved and the time you go home to be with the Lord, will you be saved from the power of sin from day to day and moment by moment in your Christian life? And that's what practical, experiential, or progressive sanctification is all about. You see, we have a sin nature yet. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Will we be willing to walk by faith, yield to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to control us in order to glorify Jesus Christ? And frankly, when you understand these three tenses of salvation, this clears up so many issues for a person. Scott said in his letter from today that you'll get via email that there are people in Myanmar that are going into the huts and the villages and explaining these three tenses of salvation, and people, they say, we've never understood this before. You see, what so often happens is this. People think, if I fail in second tense, by way of sins, big sins, bad sins, whatever, then I lose my justification and I'll never make it to heaven. I can lose my salvation. Not true. Once you're saved forever by the grace of God. Then there's others that say, well, if you fail in your sanctification, it's proof that you were never saved. And that isn't true. There's such a thing as a carnal believer. In fact, sometimes God even disciplines believers to the point of death and takes them home early. But what it does teach us here is that sanctification is by grace, and God wants you to be successful, victorious, a growing believer, because He's giving you a position in Christ now, in which you are identified with Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen, so you're now to seek those things that are above, and to live your life in light of eternity. And frankly, positional truth is seldom taught in churches today, though it's critical to understanding sanctification by grace and spiritual growth. And God has blessed you with everything needed by way of enabling grace in order to live the Christian life as well and to serve Him in the design that He has. And part of that design is at the point of salvation, He gave you a spiritual gift or a gift mix. It came from the Holy Spirit. You didn't ask for it. You didn't tarry for it. You didn't work for it. You didn't perform for it. It was a spiritual gift that He gave you in order to serve at optimal, maximal efficiency in the body of Christ, should you grow and get equipped in order to utilize that grace gift. And it's the Holy Spirit who determines your spiritual gift or your gift mix, not you. I did not determine at salvation that God wanted me to be a pastor one day. That was His choice. In fact, it would have blew me away. I would have run from the hills had I known that was the case. You say, well, boy, do we have to find out what our spiritual gifts are? Well, there are 20 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. It's my conviction that 10 of them were temporary, and 10 of them remain today. Some were needed for the early church, and others are needed now, since the foundation's been laid, to keep putting the roof on, as it were, in the building program of God. But it's the Holy Spirit determines your spiritual gift. But unless you're equipped and unless you mature, you will not utilize these. And that's why the key isn't even at first knowing your spiritual gift. It's learning to walk with the Lord, to stay in fellowship with Him, and to grow in the Lord, so that He can then use you in whatever way He wants in light of the gifts that He has given to you. But what's our first principle again here? Our first principle is what? That church growth and effective ministry begins with who? Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Now, why did we start there? We started there because that's where the Bible starts. Now, what does this mean to us and why must we remember this? Let me give you three reasons why. First of all, so that we follow Christ's blueprint and not the world's. We follow Christ's blueprint and not the world. We start with Jesus Christ and we start with grace so that we follow His blueprint and not the world's. And dear friends, I confess to you that Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 has set the direction and perspective of ministry for our church over the years more than any other passage of Scripture. This is the passage, unqualified, that has impacted and framed my own approach to ministry. But it's not been without constant bombardment and enticement by Laodicea evangelical Christianity, which too often, instead of following Jesus Christ and His blueprint, follows Peter Drucker. You say, well, who's Peter Drucker? Well, he's a man who designed some strategies and some thinking and so forth. And Drucker says, in effect, if you want to build a group and you want to manage a company and you want to be effective, here are the principles, regardless of what you believe. And since success today is normally evaluated on the basis of numbers, many evangelical churches have bought into this and therefore follow Drucker's principle. It doesn't even matter what's really preached and even what's really believed and whether you're saved or not, you can make it happen. And that's why sometimes I get flyers in the mail for church growth seminars. And they have all these speakers, and I look and they say, oh, that's interesting. He's Lutheran and he's Methodist and he's Pentecostal and he's evangelical. I guess it doesn't matter what you believe. It can still work if you follow Drucker's principles. But it doesn't work God's way. It shows you it can be done without the Spirit of God. In fact, at times I've wondered, if the Holy Spirit were to leave today, would the church even notice? Would the average believer even notice if the Spirit of Christ was gone? Because so much is done through human wisdom and human strength. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I trust that both you and me want to follow Christ's blueprint, not Peter Drucker's. So we must remember Jesus Christ and God's grace. Secondly, we must remember this so that we rely on divine enablement and not human strength. We rely on divine enablement, not human strength. Not only does Christ have the blueprint, He has the power to fulfill this. One of the verses that has been so meaningful to me over the years is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. So good to know. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. If God has called you to do something, He will do it. He will provide for you. He will empower you. He will enable you if you walk in dependence upon Him. And that is so very important to realize when it comes to the building of the church. Thirdly, we remember Jesus Christ and God's grace. So as the church is built by Christ, God gets the glory, not man's. As the church is built by Christ, God gets the glory, not man. You see, if man does it his way, or man does it through his strength, who gets the glory? Well, man does. Well, then it's not by grace, is it? And thus we rob God of the glory. And yet at the end of Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, what does Paul say? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you know, I'm convinced when you follow the blueprint and you walk in dependence upon the Lord, He builds the church His way and He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask and you could even think. And you know, when I understood Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I resolved years ago that I did not want to compete with Jesus Christ. That He didn't even need my help. That He wanted to build His church His way, and I needed to cooperate, not compete. Notice it says, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church, not man. We're just instruments. We're just servants of the Lord. He says, I will build my church, which began on the day of Pentecost, and will be completed when the rapture happens. I will build indicates this building would involve a process. The church isn't built overnight, neither is a local church. I like this one. I will build my church, which means He's the owner of the church. No pastor owns the church. No deacon owns the church. And no rich family owns the church. Because the church isn't a building, it's people. Redeemed by the blood of Christ and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. I will build my church. And the church He's referring to here is the universal church. Again, made up of all believers in Christ. Which does find expression in local churches where the gospel is preached and where believers gather. I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. It guarantees the durability of the universal church. And how is the church built? Thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, a huge stone, I will build my church. And that rock is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is the foundation of the universal church. And that's why no church can be built unless He's the foundation. No church can be built unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Can't be built. I don't care how much coffee you serve. I don't care what kind of music you have. I don't care what you do. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, you don't have a church. You just have a social country club. Or a religious stone quarry. Or something. You do not have a church. A church consists of believers in Christ who've been saved by the grace of God and have become one in the body of Christ and now gather together to learn and to study and get equipped and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of just getting bodies into a building. And so church growth and effective ministry begins with who? Jesus Christ, and with what? His grace. Now this leads us to our second principle. Namely, church growth and effective ministry involves Jesus Christ giving gifted communicators of His Word to His church. Gifted communicators of His Word to His church. It starts with Christ, it starts with grace. He's going to build the church, but He uses means to do that. He uses means. And He's given every believer divine resources and a spiritual gift to be involved in part of this process. And again, the basis for these spiritual gifts is grace. Is grace. And that's why, if grace depends on what Christ has done and not us, what did Christ do to provide these gifts to us? Well, we're told in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a general allusion to Psalm 68, verse 18. And in this allusion, it's referring back to a king who wins a victory over an enemy. And in doing so, he would bring home the spoils and the enemy prisoners to parade them before his people. And in this case, an Israelite king would take his group through the holy city of Jerusalem and up to Mount Zion. And there would be a victory parade. But in this victory parade, there would not only be the prisoners that were to be taken, but the ones who had been prisoners of the enemy, who had now been freed. And they would march in the parade as well. And that is what it's referring to here. When He ascended, He led captivity captive, those who had been in captivity, but now were freed. And He gave gifts to men. How did He do that? Paul says, now this. Now here's where the value of a pastor, teacher, or in this case, an apostle comes in. You say, well, what are you talking about? No, well, let me break it down here. Now this. He ascended. See that phrase? He ascended. Going back to here. What does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now, interesting is Paul sought to clarify this. If you read commentaries, there's about five views on this. What is Paul referring to? Now, some take the view, what does this mean? That He also first descended to the earth. And then He ascended into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, He gave gifts. And there's certainly truth to that. But I think it goes a little more beyond that. What does it mean, but He first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Not just the earth. The lower parts. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to the very throne room of God, that He might fill all things. Now, good Bible teachers at times disagree on interpretations. And we have to give people the freedom to do that and study to show themselves approved, as long as what they're teaching isn't doctrinally wrong and contrary to Scripture. And it's my personal conviction in this passage that he's referring not merely to Christ leaving the glories of heaven to become to earth, but when Jesus Christ died, we're told in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, literally, in spirit. You see, on the cross, He died spiritually. When He said, "It is finished," He was made alive in spirit again. And in that state, we're told in 1 Peter 3:19, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. When Christ died on the cross and He gave up the ghost, the spirit, and His body was in the tomb for 3 days, what was His soul or spirit doing? What were they doing? Well, we know they were doing a few things. First of all, what did He say to the thief on the cross? "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." With Me today in paradise. Which means Jesus was in paradise that day. Where was paradise? Well, we know from Luke 16 that when someone died in the Old Testament, they went to Hades. There was a paradise side, which was good, enjoying the presence of God. And there was a torment side. And there was a gulf between the two. And Christ that day went to paradise, I believe. Why would he go there? Because those Old Testament saints had put their faith in the Lord to save them. Christ was the means by which that would be accomplished. And he came to show them. Indeed, he came and he provided salvation. He also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who's that? It's a particular group of demons who in Genesis chapter 6 sought to thwart the coming of the Messiah. They are referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 as well as in Jude. And as a result, I believe these demons were unsuccessful, taken out of commission, and he went and preached not the gospel to them, but he said in essence, obviously your plan foiled. I like to say he went and said, na 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 na. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He descended also, then ascended far, that he might fill all things. And in filling all things, he wants to give gifts to men, which he does. He does by his grace for the building up of the church. And if you think of these gifts that he gives to men, and even gifted men he gives to the church, again, we see, beginning in verse 11, who these gifted communicators are. What does it say in Ephesians 4, verse 11? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now notice, he himself is emphatic. Just saying he gave would have been enough. When you add himself, he's really emphasizing no one else did this, Christ did this. And he gave some to be, first group, apostles. Apostles. Now keep in mind that when it comes to apostles, there is a strict sense of the word in a general sense. In a strict sense, there were 12 apostles of the Lord, and the 13th was the apostle Paul. To be an apostle, you had to be selected by Christ, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and you had to have particular sign gifts that would authenticate your ministry. The apostles were the greatest authorities in the early church. But with the death of John, the apostles passed off the scene. Now there was the use of an apostle in a genuine way, speaking of Barnabas and so forth, as they were sent ones like missionaries. But here he's talking, I believe, specifically about the apostles. Strict sense. Secondly, there were some prophets. He gave apostles. He gave some prophets. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who receives divine revelation from God and then speaks it forth, sometimes in a predictive sense, sometimes in a preaching sense, but in every case, divine revelation from God. Now, I hear of those today who claim, well, I'm a prophet of God, and I say, really? Let's write it down then. Let's write down what God is telling you. So we can stick it in our Bibles right after Revelation 22, 18 and 19 that says don't add and don't subtract from this book. Prophets were very important in the early church, as were apostles. Thirdly, some evangelists. Evangelists. And notice plurals in all of these. Now an evangelist, the word comes from the word euangelion, which is the word for the gospel. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. It could be a local evangelist, or it could be someone from goes afar, an itinerary ministry, or a missionary. And indeed, God uses individuals as evangelists. Now, so often evangelists in our day are kind of like a hitman from Chicago who comes in and usually preaches to the saints. Instead, he evangelizes the lost. But nevertheless, God has given to his church evangelists. Now, we're all to evangelize, but some are especially gifted to do this and to even equip other believers to do this. Fourthly, he gave, not evangelists, but he gave some pastors and teachers. Now, there's a debate whether this should be 4 and 5 or if there should be a hyphen between these two. Pastor teachers. I'm of the persuasion it should be a hyphen, but ultimately in the wash, it doesn't really matter. He's given pastors, and he has given the gift of teaching. We know that from Romans chapter 12 as well. The word pastor means shepherd. He's given shepherds for his flock. And teachers, didaskalos, means just that, teaching. It involves usually exposition and application of God's word. Notice, pastors and teachers don't get revelation from God. The apostles and prophets did. They now teach the revelation that we have from God as it's found in the Word of God. But notice, all four of these are primarily verbal gifts. They are communicators of the gospel and communicators of the Word of God. But please note something about the apostles and prophets. According to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They were foundation layers. And frankly, that was needed in the early church when the foundation was laid. But it's been laid. We're not laying the foundation of the church today. We're putting on the roof, as it were, as the Lord could come back at any time. Apostles and prophets were needed in the early church, as they wrote and taught the Word of God, laying or establishing the foundation of the church. And with the foundation of the church being laid, apostles and prophets have since passed off the scene, just like the other revelatory gifts, which are no longer needed in this age since the Bible is now complete. This leaves the evangelists and the pastor teachers to plant churches and help equip believers to fulfill their role in God's plan. And by the way, what is this all about? What is the purpose of all of this? Look with me at verse 12. All of this is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's principle number 3. Church growth and effective ministry requires that the gifted communicators of God's truth, given by God to His church, concentrate on the equipping of the saints via sound doctrine. And you know, this always helps me, because there's a lot of things people want pastors to do. My primary role is to equip you to do the work of the ministry by teaching you the Word of God. In fact, even as I think of this, these all build on each other. Notice, God gave these men, these gifted men, for what? The equipping of the saints, so that they would do the work of the ministry, and that would result in the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason there were apostles to write the Word of God and lead the early church, the reason there were prophets who received divine revelation from God and helped lay the foundation of the church, the reason there are still evangelists to preach the gospel, and the reason there have been pastor teachers to feed God's flock is all the same. It's for the equipping of the saints. Ultimately, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when I lose sight of how God wants to use me as a pastor teacher here at DBC, this passage always sharpens my focus again. And that's so important. For there's all different kinds of activities that people think a church should be involved in, and few pastors seem to perceive our Lord's directives for the ministry. And that's why this passage is absolutely necessary for our church. And I submit to you that the pattern unqualified for the progress of the growth of the church and the equipping of the saints is this passage. This is the divine plan for the growth of the church. This is God's way of doing it. This is it in its simplicity, the bottom line of how God wants it to happen. And a key phrase in this passage is found in verse 12 here again, the equipping of the saints. Now, what does equipping mean? Well, the word equipping is the Greek word kartartizo. And it means to equip fully. To equip fully. Now, I say that because in the Old King James, it says for the perfecting of the saints. And maybe some would get the wrong impression that somehow you could reach a point of sinless perfection. No, no, dear friends, you can't in this lifetime. In fact, every time you yield to the flesh, you will sin and you'll be out of fellowship with the Lord. We're capable of sin at any stage, any point, any step, any time of our Christian life. Yet by the grace of God, victory is available. And confession of sin is available as well when we sin. This is a military term. It means to prepare fully for combat. It implies a process like boot camp leading to some end like fighting and winning a battle. It was used in various contexts. To a doctor, katartizo would be used in setting a bone that's broken in place. To a fisherman, katartizo meant to mend the nets. To a soldier, katartizo meant to be equipped for battle. To a sailor, katartizo meant to be outfitting a ship for voyage. The idea here is to repair, if needed, and to prepare in order to fulfill an objective. And dear friends, what the saints in the United States, in fact, around the world need, is they need equipping for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the evangelical church in America for the last few decades has been extremely preoccupied with church growth and getting people into the building of the church. Big on bodies. And, you know, years ago there were contests and prizes and gimmicks. You know, there was this time back in the 60s and 70s, bus ministries were huge, so you could bus them in from the fields of sin, you know. They were big on numbers, and there was invite your friend Sunday, and bring your dog Sunday, and bless your motorcycle Sunday, you know. There was ecumenical evangelism, which tended to water down the gospel for the sake of not offending anyone. Then there was the signs and wonders charismatic movement where people were wowed at the weirdness of things that went on. As time has gone on, there's the church or seeker sensitive church approach in which you're trying to get the unsaved comfortable at church. So if you have to pipe in rock music and serve them a ton of coffee, that's what you do. And that's what churches do in our day. I'm not against coffee. I don't drink it personally, but if you like cappuccino, fine. Now, someone did give me one of these caramel steamers, and I thought, this is just a malt that's hot, you know. But the point I'm after is this. The gathering of the church is primarily for edification and for exaltation of Christ, and as the saints are equipped, we gather to learn, we scatter to evangelize, though I believe the gospel should have a predominant emphasis in our preaching as well as it's the foundation for everything. But whatever you have to do to bring in a crowd, you have to do at least that much next week to keep them. And now we have the emergent church that meets in places they don't call themselves church. And they're into mysticism, they're into experiencing God and centering prayer and labyrinths and, you know, spirituality. You know, talk to people today. Well, I'm very spiritual, but I don't go to church. But usually what they mean by spiritual is I'm very involved with spirituality, but it may have nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with grace. They don't know the first thing about how to be saved, but I'm very spiritual. And that's the day we live in. And it's not uncommon to hear people say, if it's entertaining enough, I'll be there. Because again, so often we're entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. So what do the saints need? What does the passage say? They need maturing, not marketing. They need equipping and edifying, not entertaining. Instead of concentrating on the building, the bodies in the building, we need to focus on equipping the saints. We don't need more Hollywood with Christian glaze. We don't need more of the world in the church. The church is already so worldly in so many ways. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, but sometimes you can't tell the difference between the two. So then what do the saints need? God's word says the saints need equipping. They don't need psychology, as it were, so that they follow Jesus Christ by faith and not Freud and Adler, Jung and Skinner. And I say that because, again, the church is so gullible and so undiscerning due to poor teaching that anytime something comes down the pike, people seem to grab it. You know, like here, you need Jesus, Jung, and Freud, a full prescription if you're going to get better. You know what that's really saying? That Christ isn't enough, that the Word of God's really not enough. My Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Sounds to me like it's enough. By the way, what did the Church of Jesus Christ ever do before Christian psychologists? You know what they did? They went to the Word of God. They prayed for one another. They ministered to one another. The saints need equipping. They don't need packaging. With legalistic changes on the outside instead of divine transformation on the inside. Like this whole group of penguins. You know, they all look alike, don't they? They're all the same. They're wonderful conformity there, but not internal transformation. And you know, in some churches, they're big on dress codes and hair codes and all kinds of other kinds of codes. Obviously, we're not here. But there's tremendous pressure to conform externally. You know, so you read the filthy five, the nasty nine, and the dirty dozen. Don't drink, smoke, chew, or date girls that do, you know. And instead of really allowing people just to learn the Word of God and grow, there's again this great external pressure to conform. The church needs equipping. They don't need more programming. So that believers are busy, but perhaps barren. And I say that because, again, people think, oh, I'm really serving the Lord. I teach Sunday school. I do this. I do that. I do this. Really? Do you know you can do all of that out of the flesh? Sometimes people say, oh, you know, we just got to get our church revved up. We need a new program. Oh, I just read this. This is working. Let's do this. You know, and so you got people busy and they're juggling all this stuff. And you know what? That isn't God's plan. That's not the way it's done. What do the saints need? They don't need equipping. Or they need equipping, not politicking. So that you hear more about President Obama and the ACLU or the NEA instead of about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a place to address moral issues in the church when the text or the need demands it. But that's not our emphasis here at Duluth Bible Church, nor has it ever been. It's on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's on teaching the Word of God verse by verse. It's on exalting the Lord and equipping the saints. And it's kind of like this person here who says, do you think we're getting a bit too political? God's Word says the saints need equipping, not promise keeping. Because God is the only true promise keeper. He alone is the one we need to daily rely on as sinners are inherent promise breakers. God's Word says the saints need equipping, not political correctness. As God's truth is a two-edged sword and it tells it like it is. By the way, in our 9:30 series on Bible characters old and new, before we finish that, I'm going to give a message called The Non-Politically Correct Jesus Christ. He rocked the boat religiously as he preached grace in contrast to legalistic conformity. He rocked the boat traditionally as if he held the Word of God and crossed the grain of tradition. He rocked the boat racially as he sought out people like the Samaritan woman, which a Jewish man would never do. He offended people knowingly at times. And frankly, we should be far more concerned about being BC, biblically correct, than PC. Here's a PC pastor right here. Be nice. Amen. God's Word says the saints need equipping, not postmodernism, which rejects absolute truth and the certainty of knowing with certainty reality. What does postmodernism say? There are no absolutes. You can't know anything for sure. The new definition for arrogance is you know something. Absolutely. And what did our Lord say in John 8:32? And you shall what? Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is such a thing as the truth, and it's something that can be known. That's why, what do we hear today all the time? Toleration. except if you tell the truth. Diversity, except if you disagree. Kind of like this person here, tolerance. Let's celebrate our differences and diversity, even though you are clearly wrong. So the saints need equipping, not all these other things. But why do we need equipping? Let me leave you with a couple things here. Why is equipping needed? Number one, because we need to spiritually grow. We need to spiritually grow. And you get saved, just as you are. And you get saved with baggage. You get saved with human viewpoint in your brain. You get saved with the sin nature you're still packing. You get saved with sin patterns. And though you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, God says now, as a newborn babe, you need to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. So that you can move from being a baby Christian to a spiritual adolescence or a young man, 1 John 2:12 and 13, to becoming a mature believer in the faith. God doesn't want you to merely grow old. He wants you to spiritually grow up and become more and more like Jesus Christ. And I say that because every church has a nursery. And sometimes believers have been saved for years, but they're still in a spiritual nursery, as it were. Why is equipping needed? Secondly, because we need to be equipped to use our spiritual gifts effectively. Every believer has a spiritual gift, but unless they grow and are equipped, it won't be utilized. It's kind of like natural talents. You might have had some athletic ability, but unless you got trained and coached and practiced, it never went anywhere. Maybe you had some musical ability. The same is true there. And the same is true with spiritual gifts. You have one, you have a gift mix, but unless you walk with the Lord and grow and get equipped, it's never going to be utilized in an optimal way within the body of Christ. And in doing so, this means at times the church has to change. Not the principles, they're there, they're timeless, they're in concrete, but growth means change. And churches don't like to change. The seven last words of the church are, "We have never done it this way before." Kind of like this guy here. "Pastor, what do you mean our church is not growing because we're stuck in our ways?" And frankly, if you're going to get equipped, it involves being taught the Word of God. Being taught the Word of God. And at times you may feel just like that guy in the pew there. And I've had people say, "Pastor, you looked at me the whole message." And the fact of the matter is I never focus on you because I'm male. And I can't do two things at once. And I lose my spot. If you're going to get equipped, you're going to have to be taught the Word of God, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine. And there's tremendous biblical ignorance in the church. And when the Word of God is taught, do you take it from the Lord? Do you say, "Lord, I needed to hear that today"? And take it to heart. And if it applies to you, then let the Lord make the adjustment. If it doesn't apply to you, then just file it for future use. You'll need it later. By the way, do you want to be taught the Word of God? Is it a high priority? And I say that because some people will drive a great distance to go do something. Like their kids' sports games. They're driving all over the boondocks. And yet when it comes to church, I want someplace close. When it comes to time, you know, the church service here are kind of long. Really, how long was the latest DVD you watched? Oh, 2 hours. Oh, really? So, for a DVD, you'll watch 2 hours, but to hear the Word of God, you won't come and sit for less? And it is usually less, isn't it? See, what is your priority? Equipment involves being taught the Word of God, and secondly, being trained how to effectively serve. Being trained how to effectively serve. Luke 6:40, Jesus Christ said, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And the word "fully trained" is our word katartizo. Not only taught the gospel, but equipped even how to give it out. And I'm convinced the average believer doesn't have a clue how to effectively give out the gospel and lead someone to Christ. And that is an absolute shame, which I put largely on the shoulders of church leadership. For God has given evangelists and God has given pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry, resulting in the edifying of the body of Christ. And frankly, dear friends, when you follow the blueprint and you keep your eyes on the Lord, He pulls it off. He builds His church. It may be slow, but He does it, and He does it His way. And that's what we should all want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that we have considered today. We have been taught doctrine. We have been reproved. We have been corrected. We've been instructed in righteousness, which is exactly what your word is designed to do. And Father, whatever has been done here at Duluth Bible Church, whatever has been done by way of people getting saved or believers growing or believers getting equipped or believers serving or the furtherance of the gospel or the planting of churches or mission work around the world, we know you get the glory, not us. You get the credit, not us. And we just count it a privilege for how you have blessed us and you've worked in us and through us. And we know you do not need us, but you want to use us. And may we not ever forget that. And we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and your grace, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And may everyone here be very serious about wanting to get equipped, wanting to grow, wanting to be further advanced in being able to serve you effectively in whatever way you want, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, in some official ministry or in so many unofficial ways in the one another's of the Bible. And especially as an ambassador for Jesus Christ with the lost. Thank you so much for how you designed this, how you direct this, how you enable this. And Father, should anyone be here today who's never yet been saved by your grace, may today be the day they transfer their faith from those things that cannot save them and trust in Jesus Christ and His work alone to give them eternal life. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Philip, you want to come on up?
Number 669. As we just learned about the worthy walk of believers and who we are in Christ and the resources that are available to us, let's sing, "We Are God's People," and we'll sing verse 1 and 4. Please stand as we sing, 669.
We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to